Lord God, as we look to your word, we look to our lives, we can't help but praise you just to see how faithful you have been since the beginning of time. Since even before the foundations of the world, you have shown through your word that you are a faithful and good God. And as every generation of saints sing praises to you, we long for that future day where we can see you face to face. Where we'll praise you for all that you've done sovereignly in our lives and providentially to draw us to you. We, as undeserving sinners, being rescued by a good God, is something that we can never fully fathom or grasp. We do not deserve your love, Lord. You loved us while we were still your enemies. And I pray, Lord, as we look to your text now, that it will help us know you more and to be able to conform us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is going to be the text for us this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground in the book of Acts chapter 7. We're going to go through chapter 7, verse 1 to 53. I told first service that if I was to explain every verse, that the Cantonese people would be upset. But for second service, I don't have that problem. Rather, all you that want to watch the Super Bowl might be upset. So repent of your earthly ways. We're going to go through all 53 verses. So I'm going to, again, because there's a lot of text for us this morning, I'm going to summarize a lot of the different passages here just so that we can get a grasp of what the whole picture is about and relative to the book of Acts, as well as how we can apply it into our lives. So Acts chapter 7 is going to be the text for us again this morning. It is important in life, in a fallen world, that we get things precise. If you were bringing your car into a mechanic and there was something wrong with it, you would hope that the mechanic would be able to figure out what's wrong with your car and exactly and precisely figure out how to identify it as well as fixing it. Because if that person doesn't do it, then you get back on the road, there will be immediate and potentially long-term consequences. If you're a patient, if you're looking for a doctor, you would hope that the doctor is precise when it comes to reading your charts or to figure out what's wrong with you before they prescribe a certain medicine. Because you know that if they prescribe something wrong, if they're not precise in their understanding and diagnosis, that there can be a short-term or potentially even long-term consequences in your life. Yet when it comes to the realm of theology, sometimes we can be very lazy when it comes to studying God's word, not knowing that when we fail to understand aspects of Scripture, that it will have an immediate impact and a long-term impact and potentially even an eternal impact. One example is if we get Christ wrong, you can easily become a Jehovah Witness and thinking that Jesus is just a son of God. Or if you get Christ wrong in another way, you might think that Jesus is just like the way that the Muslims think of Jesus, that he is not the son of God. We need to get doctrine right because it will impact our lives in the immediate, in the long term, and into eternity. I think when we look at Acts chapter 7, which is a familiar passage to us, we see that the religious leaders at the time when they were accusing Stephen, that they have gotten God wrong. Pastor Henry had taught us last week about the just a little snippet of who Stephen was. He was a man that was chosen by the apostles to serve the church. There was a division in the beginning of chapter 6 in the church, and they needed individuals to go and help solve this issue because the apostles were in charge of preaching and teaching God's word and for praying. And this conflict needed to resolve, and the apostles said that you need to find people that are filled with the Spirit, people that are wise individuals to help us solve these issues. The church was growing in number, and they needed individuals to be able to shepherd other people, to delegate that task, and the first of the list of these seven individuals was Stephen himself. Stephen was someone that was full of grace and power, and he was performing miraculous signs and wonders to other people. which means that he was not only someone that can do supernatural gifts to point to the authenticity of the gospel, but he was a preacher as well. And as he was used by the Lord in the early church, he naturally drew some opposition. Chapter 6, verse 9, talk about all these different Jewish people from all over, and they heard this man Stephen preach, and they decided to bring him to the high priest. And it said here in chapter 6, verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribe, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy the place and alter the custom which Moses handed down to us. We know that these are the charge against Stephen. But in this text, we will find that he will actually use those accusations and turn against his critics. He will turn against the high priest. So he wants to show them that they actually have, they are not precise with their understanding of God's word, and it's impacting the way that they worship, because the God that they claim to worship, they claim to worship the one true God, in reality is actually a false God. And I hope that as we look through this passage today, that we will not be like these false religious leaders, that we get God right, that we get certain doctrines correct, because they will impact our lives in the short term as well as the long term. For us, for the outline for us this morning, I'm going to look at three areas that the religious leaders got wrong. Three areas that the religious leaders got wrong, in hopes that for us that we get these things right, so that we are not worshiping a false god. The first of these three, I titled it the Promised Land. The Promised Land. We see this in verse 1-16, chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Again, he's asking, these high priests are challenging Stephen, like, did you really say these things? Do you really blaspheme against Moses and our God? Did you really speak that Jesus is going to destroy this place and alter the custom of Moses? Are these things true? It is interesting how Stephen responds in verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to them, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living." Verse 2 begins the longest written sermon in the book of Acts. It's an apologetic kind of sermon. It has this way of defending the faith while at the same time making a case against the religious leaders. And he's using the Old Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, to prove his point. This man, Stephen, seems to be well-knowledge in God's word. And what's impressive about this is that he used so much of Old Testament narrative to point to these theological truths. I think just a natural application for us is that when we're defending the faith, you need to use God's word. It's very easy to make your own opinions about God when you're speaking or evangelizing to someone, but the most effective tool that you have in your arsenal is the word of God. If you could open your Bible and show them this is what God's word truly has said about this particular issue, you basically point the authority to God as opposed to yourself. Because our world thinks that, oh, this is your opinion, this is your interpretation, or just your own ideas. But if you could point them to God's word, you could say, no, this is not my word, this is the Lord's word. And he's doing that here in the Old Testament by starting off by saying, the God of glory. This is a reference here to Psalm 29. And Psalm 29 is about how all of creation acknowledges God. Even the temple itself, it acknowledges the fact that God, Yahweh, is the God of glory. And this is a very unique phrase in the New Testament, because to describe God in this way, the God of glory, is to say that the sum of all his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, he is the God that's all-powerful, he's everywhere, he knows everything. This God appeared to Abraham. And so that Abraham, when he lived, when he was in Mesopotamia, he used to live in this place called Ur. And Abraham was a man that was just like a Gentile. Before he was converted, before he trusted the Lord, he was just like everyone else. And God called him from this foreign land to go and leave, to go to a separate land. He promised him that he's going to build an entire nation. He's going to have descendants that's going to inhabit this land. And this is a promise that God has made to Abraham. Now, Stephen is deliberately using Abraham to show his critics, to show the people that are accusing him, that God does not need to use any particular location. He can draw anyone out from anywhere for his divine purposes. In this case, the father of the faith, the one that they all look to, he was chosen by God to start an entire new nation while he was still in a pagan land. Verse 5, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of the ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So this is, again, this is familiar to all of us that study the Old Testament. We know that Abraham never actually stepped foot in the promised land. He was just given a promise by the Lord that you're going to have descendants and they're going to go and inhabit this land for him. And again, you have to understand, Abraham didn't have the Old Testament. All he had before this, before he even encountered Yahweh, he was a moon worshiper. He worshiped the moon god. And then all of a sudden, Yahweh reveals himself, and he hears Yahweh's voice, and he listens to God. He trusts in the voice of God, and he obeyed. Again, this is why he was known as the father of the faith, because he is someone that trusted in the Lord and obeyed God's word. It is easy for us to know God's word and not apply God's word in our life. We have the entire canon of scripture, and we can say that we know a lot, but if we do not apply God's word in our life, that means that we don't really trust God's word. Trusting requires us to obey his word. And Abraham was known as the father of faith because he didn't have the Old Testament to lean back on. He didn't have the New Testament to look forward to. He just trusted in God's word. He trusted in the promises of God, and he obeyed. He took his family, and he left, and he went into the wilderness. But yet this is what God said to him in verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. This must be a surprise to Abraham to hear that he's going to have a descendant. But not only that, all his descendants will at one point be enslaved. And then they'll eventually get moved out to this land. We know from the Old Testament that this is from Genesis to Exodus, how God sovereignly built into the raised a group of people up in Egypt. And while they were there, they were enslaved. We looked at that in a sec. But for now, understand that Abraham is only hearing all of these things from the Lord, and he has no clue if any of these things will happen. It's very tempting for us to think in the Old Testament, because there's just verses and chapters, that it happened immediately. Abraham heard God's promise, and it was years before he even saw the results of it. It was years before he had his son Isaac. But yet God made a covenant, a promise, that he will fulfill all that he said to Abraham. In verse 8, it says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. There was this covenant that God made with Abraham, and the way to prove that Abraham is going to have this promise is through circumcision. You recall in the Old Testament, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he took this animal, he split it in half. In Old Testament time, when you make a vow or a covenant, that's how you would do it. You have this animal, you split it in half, and you walk through it together, signifying that if one of us breaks this covenant, one of us breaks this vow, that we're going to be torn apart like these animals. But if you remember that when Abraham put the animals aside, he split it in half, he ended up being put to sleep by the Lord, and the Lord walked through it. Again, it's showing that he is going to be the one that's going to fulfill it. He is going to be the one that's going to accomplish all that he's promised to Abraham. Now just imagine Stephen's audience, as they are hearing this, they're thinking to themselves, yeah, I agree with everything that you're saying. We are part of the Abrahamic covenants. We are his descendants. We even have the circumcision. We are all good. And I think Stephen is doing this as a trap because he'll use this again later on in the text to show them that they are indeed not truly part of the covenant of God. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Again, this is a really interesting callback that Stephen is doing, because you remember Joseph, he was Jacob's favorite child. Jacob made him this colorful coat, and his brothers were jealous, not only because of his father's favoritism, but because of Joseph's dream. Joseph had this dream that his brothers would bow down to him, and they were jealous of him, and they wanted to kill him, but instead of killing him, they decided to send him and sell him into slavery in Egypt. And while he was there, he encountered Potiphar's wife, who basically lied and accused him of harassing her and trying to have his way with her. But throughout the whole time, he resisted her because he said that God is with him. That why would I do such a great sin against our God? And throughout the entire time he was in jail, it's described that God was with him. He was uniquely with him, that he was able to help discern dreams that allowed him to be able to get into the high rankings of Egypt. Verse 10, it said, and rescued him all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Again, at the time, Joseph did not know what was happening to him, but we can see as we read the end of Genesis that God meant all those events for good. Verse 11, now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction with it, and our father could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. You remember this. If this is familiar to us. If you've been to Sunday school or even in some of our we've probably preached through at some point in our church history or just reading in the Bible by yourself, you know the story that Joseph was uniquely used by God. And when he saw his brothers, he started to realize like, okay, this is what God wanted. And that when he revealed himself as the brother that was sold into slavery, he was bursting into tears and he told them that God has brought me here. God has brought me here to save you, to deliver our family. But it's more than just delivering the physical life of the family, but it's really protecting his own covenant as well. God was protecting his people by making sure that they live so that his covenant will continue, so the redemptive history will move forward. And Joseph saw God's sovereign hand in all things. That's why in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, it said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Verse 14, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in total. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our father died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Okay, what is the point of all this? Why is Stephen bringing this out to the religious leader, to the high priest? It's because he's trying to show the people that the land that you're in, the promised land, that is not what is significant. The land is only land because God has just designated this land, but what's important is that God can draw people out from the wilderness, from foreign nation. God will use the people that are faithful and obedient to him. I think we think about a natural application for us. It's just to be mindful of the fact that we are not in a Christian nation. I think in the last several months, there's been different movements to try to say that we need to preserve the Constitution because this is God's nation. This is a Christian nation. We need to preserve all of these things that are in reality not really biblical. It's these people that forget that our citizenship is not of this world. I'm not saying that you can't be patriotic or that you're thankful for the nation that you live in, but this is not our home. God has not made this nation special because he just wants to make the U.S. of A. a unique place. Rather, what makes this place special is that there are believers here that are telling other people about Jesus, that we get an opportunity to hear that this is our mission field. I remember one time I was talking to some guy and I was trying to evangelize to him and I told him I'm a Christian. He said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I said, oh, what makes you a Christian? He's like, oh, I'm from Armenia. All of us are Christians. all of us are Christians. It's like, well, no, that's not how it works. And even when we see in history, there's Constantine that when he made Christianity the religion of the land, what inevitably end up happening is that people start having a diluted form of Christianity because it was like the social norm. And I hope that for us as Christians, we don't want to preserve being in this land more than preserving the truth of the gospel. Our job and our responsibility here as Christians are to represent Christ. If someone was to ask us, where is our home? We can say, heaven. That in our passports, yes, we have little physical passports, I get it, you're from some different places all over the world or here in the U.S., but we can say with a clear conscience and confidence that our home is in heaven. Don't mistaken that when we think about the promised land, that this is that's the United States or whatever country you're from. The promised land is designated by God, and we'll see that one day in the future. When we think of a Christian nation, the only time that will ever truly happen is when Christ is on the throne, when he's descended back down from heaven and he has all the nation, all the multitudes are worshiping him. That's when it's a Christian nation. That's truly the kingdom that will last forever and ever. But until then, we are here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to tell people in this land to worship the God of the entire universe. Not only did these religious leaders misunderstand the promised land, but second, they also misunderstand the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, we'll see this in verse 17 to 43. Stephen will use this as mainly, he'll use Moses to describe most of this text, so we're going to get through the life of Moses a lot. And I think it's intentional because that's when the accusation against him, that you're blaspheming against Moses and the customs of Moses. So verse 17, but as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Again, when the end of Genesis, Joseph revealed himself and there's part of the family, and Pharaoh seems to be very pleased. He seemed to be very encouraged to see, like, oh, wow, this is your family. And he gave them a really good plot of land in Egypt. And then as time progressed, people have forgotten about Joseph. In reality, it's not that the pharaohs forgot about Joseph. They forgot the person, but more importantly, they forgot the God of Joseph. They forgot it was God who told Joseph what the future has in store. They forgot, essentially, Yahweh. And this Pharaoh became intimidated by all of these Jewish people that were being born in Egypt. So he decided to kill all of the boys that are 3 years old and under. It said here that, verse 19, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. I always find it fascinating when Moses describes himself this way. In the book of Exodus, he describes himself as a really adorable, cute baby. And I'm like, how would you know that, man? Like, you were older, you didn't have pictures back then. But he said, I am humble, and I am the most beautiful baby in Egypt. But he survived, and he doesn't. In the Exodus, when you see him in the basket, basket is not a good translation. In fact, the original is actually an ark. The fact that Moses was in this little tiny ark is supposed to signify and a callback to Noah's ark. That salvation is in this ark. That God, in His goodness and His providence, heard the cry of the Israelites, and He raised a savior and a deliverer in Moses. And it said that Moses. You remember that Moses, he was going down the Nile, and then Pharaoh's daughter sees this baby crying in the ark, and it says she took pity on him. She knows that this is one of the Israelite boys. Instead of killing the baby, Moses' sister happened to be following, and she suggests, hey, why don't you find someone else to nurse her and to raise this nurse this child and raise the child. And the Pharaoh's daughter thought it was a good idea, and then providentially, again, brought in Moses' biological mother to do this. And I think Moses' mom, it's not stated in the text, but it's implied just through Moses' action that he knows that he's actually Jewish. Even though he's in the royal courts of Egypt, he is a Jewish person. Verse 22, and Moses educated in all in all the learnings of Egyptians, which implies that he knows all of the religious ideas, all the customs, how Egyptians function, all of the things about Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds, which I find fascinating. Because if you remember when Moses was called by God to confront Pharaoh, he said that he was scared. Like he claimed that he has a stutter and he can't communicate well. But here it seems to indicate that no, he actually just had a problem in Egypt. Because when he was in the wilderness, he had no problem speaking powerfully to the Israelites. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. You can see Stephen is slowly trying to seed in certain things to get his audience to understand that, yeah, there were people that rejected Moses. I mean, they were crying out and praying that God will save him, save the Israelites, and then God raised up Moses, and they still did not see it. It was right in front of them. It was an answer prayer in Moses, but they did not understand. And then eventually we'll see in Stephen's argument that that is exactly what Jesus was to them. They wanted a savior. They were looking forward to the chosen one, and when the righteous one is appearing in front of them, they did not understand. Verse 26, on the following day he appeared to them and they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And technically here it would be Pharaoh, and we know sovereignly is God. Verse 28, "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And this is to show that the Israelites do not understand that the person that they are rejecting is their savior, is going to be their deliverer. And Stephen's, again, using this as an argument to say that this is what you are like to Jesus. You're no different than the Israelites back in Egypt that were so blinded to the reality that their savior was before them, that you would want him, that you would try to find ways to intimidate him so that he would leave you. So Moses flees Egypt. He gives in the land of Midian for 40 years. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandal from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Again, we are familiar with this. This is the part where the burning bush, he gets an interaction with God. God commissions him to go to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to let his people go so they can leave Egypt, so they can start people that can worship him. And then because he's heard the cries of his people, and he's telling them, "I am going to save you." And then verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out performing wondrous signs and performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "Go, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." And this is a summary statement, basically from Exodus all the way into Deuteronomy, that throughout the entire time, they were rejecting Moses. They were saying that, "Who made you leader?" In this case, it was Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who ordained Moses to be the ruler. And they were upset. They were complaining. They were grumbling against Moses. And really, they were complaining against God. You remember that not long after they crossed the Red Sea, even before they crossed the Red Sea, they were already complaining. They said, "Was there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die?" They saw all the 10 plagues, and yet in the moment of desperation, they doubted the Lord. And yet, time after time, God has revealed himself to be faithful in their deliverer and protecting them, and they kept turning their hearts away from the Lord. They rejected Moses as their prophet. They rejected Moses as the person who's going to deliver them God's word, because they are hard of hearts. Yet Moses says that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, there are different prophets that would come into play, and they will be oracles of God that will tell the Israelites to repent. God sees your sin, you need to repent, and they would be rejected. We see this in the major prophets, and with Isaiah, they heard his counsel, they said no. They heard Ezekiel's plea, they said no. They see Jeremiah, they said no. And the result of that is the Lord gave them over to their sin, and they were judged for it. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. This is a scene where Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and it was amazing because even though after the 10 plagues, after the Red Sea, after all the time that God fed them, they're under this mountain now. They see the cloud forming on top of Mount Sinai, and there's thunder, and they were scared, and Moses comes down with the tablets, with God's word, the living oracles, and they still rejected him. These Jewish people, when the crowd that Stephen was talking to, clearly misunderstood what the law was supposed to be. They thought that possession of the Mosaic law meant that they are unique. They thought that they were special just because they have God's word. But they don't realize that God's word was supposed to be a way to point them to the fact that they need a savior. It's supposed to show them that they are imperfect, that they have violated God's holy standard, and that there's nothing that they can do to be made right with God, and that the consequences of sin is death, and that they needed someone to save them. Paul writes this about the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And the reason why the law kills is because it reveals to them their own sinfulness. Galatians chapter 3 describes the law as a tutor. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Again, the law was designed to show the Israelites that they need someone to rescue them. But instead, they ignored it. They had the living word of God, and they ignored it. It says in verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offer victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of God of Rampha, the image which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. The Israelites has a history of apostasy. Even under Mount Sinai, they were already building a golden calf. Again, this is a summary of what the Old Testament is like. The Israelites would either build an idol or they would worship another idol, whether it's worshiping this little calf they made or bowing down to Baal. They are so easily swayed to all of these other gods. But yet we see God's patience being tested, his long-suffering being tested, to the point where God said, enough. The Old Testament ends in a very sad note that they were sent into Babylon. Now they're having to anticipate when Christ will make everything right again. Verse 42 and 43, there's this reference to Amos chapter 5. And Amos chapter 5 talks about how the Jewish people at the time thought that they just making all of these sacrifices in the temple. Some of these sacrifices were with dogs and unclean animals. They're just doing whatever sacrifices that they thought would be appropriate to the God of their own image. And God is not impressed with that. And this is just saying that this is normal for the Israelites to constantly turn to other gods. And it's very scary when it says here to turn away and deliver them up. This is a way of saying that God just lets them fall into whatever sin they like. It should be remind us of Romans chapter 1 where God just lets us fall into sin. That he gives us over to our own lusts. That is judgment. The fact that the entire nation here was unfaithful to the Lord. And God gave them, and the result of that is they were exiled into Babylon. Again, this is a sad history because because they had God's word and they rejected it. They had possession of the Torah. They had possession of the prophets. They had a possession of all the poetry, literature, and yet they rejected the entire Old Testament. The high priest at the time when Stephen was talking to, they prided themselves in knowing so much and having God's word. But it did not penetrate their hearts. It was said that in the Old Testament, the Pharisees, that if you roll up a scroll, that you take a little needle and could pierce through it, and they could tell you which word it hit. And even though they were able to pierce and know all the words, God's word was not implanted in their own hearts. Now we have to think about, even for our day and age, we can think that just because we have multiple copies of God's word on our phone or multiple copies of God's word in our shelves at home, that it must make us godly or must mean that we know God's word. Having God's word in your pocket does not mean you have God's word in your heart. Being in possession of God's word does not mean that God's word possesses you. Just because you have the word of God and it's so easily accessible does not mean that God's word has truly penetrated your heart. You need to be a Christian that desires to know more of God's word each and every single day. Not just for the sake of acquiring knowledge about God, though that is important, but that the knowledge implants into your heart and it impacts your heart so that you can live for Jesus Christ. That you have a right view of God through his word so that you can worship God rightly. Because the religious leader here, they had this promised land, and they thought that that was special, and that would make them right with God. They had God's word in possession. They thought to themselves, that must mean that we are close with God because we have these scrolls. But it meant nothing because these individuals then did not worship God rightly. And it could be said about us today. If you are here and you just have God's word or just God's word on your phone, and it's not changing your life, you need to check yourself to see if you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why in the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. If you have faith, but it doesn't change your life, it doesn't matter how many times you've gone to a Sunday school. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard a sermon preach. If God's word is not changing your heart, is not changing the way that you live, then it means absolutely nothing. Not only did the religious leader get the promised land wrong and also the Mosaic law wrong, but lastly, they also got the holy temple wrong. The third thing that they missed, the third thing that they got wrong is about the holy temple. Verse 44 to 53. It says here, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimonies in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked if he might find a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And this is a summary from basically the Torah all the way until 1 Kings, where we see the conquest in Joshua and then the temple being built in 1 Kings. This is just to show that God's presence was with them. The fact that they had the Ark of the Covenant, the fact that they have the tabernacle, it's a means of grace for the people to know visually that God is there. Because God knows how weak our faith is, and he knew how weak Israelites' faith were at the time. So he made this tabernacle with specific measures so that people can look towards it and know that God is with them. They would know definitively that God is in the present, that God is going to protect them, that God is going to watch over them. They can go to a place and know that God is there. And we know if you were here when Pastor Henry preached through the book of Numbers, they would pack this tent and then they would go somewhere else and they would unpack the tent. But it was a sign that God was there. At night there would be this pillar of fire, and in the daytime there would be this cloud. And it's to show them it's to give them assurance that God is there. And all the way until the temple, like when Solomon built the temple, it said that the glory of the Lord entered into the temple, and that was to show them that this was that God was there in this land. Obviously, we know that as time progressed, eventually God will leave the temple, not because God was like bored and wanted to find another place to hang out, but because Israel, the nation of Israel, turned against the Lord. They became unfaithful to God, to the point where Ezekiel had this vision of God leaving the temple, and eventually go destroyed and get rebuilt again. This is why in verse 48 of chapter 7, it says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" This is a reference to Isaiah 66. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, it's a book about judgment, that the people of God were so disobedient that they thought that having a temple meant that we're safe. I mean, we were safe before. Having a tabernacle, having a temple proved that God was there. We were protected from all the threats from around us. But yet God is warning them that I do not need to dwell in a temple. I made everything. I made the materials that you use to make this temple. I do not need to be dwelling in this house. The world is its footstool. The Israelites at that time, and even in the time of Stephen, assumed that just because they have the temple, that they are right with God. And it's very easy for us to think that way about ourselves as well. We might think to ourselves that, oh, I go to church. That must mean I am right with God. In fact, this room is called the sanctuary. It means that it's a place that's different, that's a safe place from the rest of the world. And you may think to yourself, I'm in the sanctuary, I am safe. But you can be here in the sanctuary, but still be an enemy of God. Just because you walk into a church does not mean that you're right with God. Many non-believers have entered through these doors and have gone into eternity, have gone into hell rejecting God. I remember one time when I was in LA, I went to this guy's house and he had a MacArthur Study Bible in his bookshelf. And I was like, whoa, I go to Grace Church. I didn't know you go to Grace Church. He's like, oh yeah, I go to Grace Church. Like, well, what fellowship group you go to? He's like, oh, I only go during Christmas and Easter. And we call those the CEOs, the Christmas and Easter only people. And he thought that just because he went to church twice a year, that meant that he was a follower of God. Whether you go to church twice a year or every week, that doesn't matter in the eyes of God. What matters most to God is, do you trust him and do you love him? Do you desire God with all your heart and with all your strength? Do you love him? Is he the one that you care about the most? Because yes, the temple is described as a shadow of what heaven is like. And in some ways, the church is a shadow of what heaven is like also. The church is a place where believers gather together. We worship God together. We sing praises to God. And the book of Revelation speaks of that. The book of Revelation ends with the temple coming back, with heaven and earth becoming one place and descending in Jerusalem, this giant cube-like structure. And that's the place that the church is supposed to foreshadow. When we're here, when we're together, when we're taking communion, it's supposed to remind us of this future meal that we'll have with Jesus. The church is the closest thing that we have to heaven. But don't mistake that just because that is the case, that gives us a foretaste of heaven, that just because you're here, that means that you're part of God's kingdom. This is something that you need to see and evaluate in your own heart. Do you have a right relationship with God? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not trusting in your own righteousness, not trusting in your own goodness, but trusting in Christ's work and righteousness, believing and putting your faith in him that he died for our sins and rose again 3 days later? Because then coming to church means nothing if your heart is distant from the Lord. This is why Stephen responds in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. This is an amazing way to kind of twist the narrative. Because when he was describing all of these patriarchs, the listeners were probably thinking, yeah, I would have been like Moses. I would have been faithful. I would have been like Joseph. I would have been faithful. But what Stephen is saying, no, the reality is you would have been all the guys that were going against Moses. You've been the guys that were going against Joseph. You've been guys against all the other prophets. You would have been the one that was on the wrong side and against the Lord. And how do we know that? Because in verse 52, it says that, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayed and murdered you have now become. And we see what Jesus, is almost what Jesus is talking about. It's like your father, when he's describing the Pharisees, like your father is of the devil. Like these religious leaders thought that they had the temple, they thought they had the law, they thought they were on the land that must make them God's people. But they were so stiff-necked and uncircumcised at heart. Again, this is a callback to what he said earlier about Abraham being circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying that the way that you acted, even though you have the mark of circumcision in your life, you act just like the Gentiles. You act like you don't believe in God. And this is his accusation. He's like, you are just as worse as all those people that were against the prophets and tried to kill the prophets in the past. And they should know this. They have the Old Testament. They're familiar with all the stories. And he's saying that you are just like them. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Again, what Stephen is doing, he's turning the tables on these religious leaders. The religious leader accused Stephen for blaspheming against the law, blaspheming against the land and the temple. But what Peter's trying, what Stephen's trying to point out is that no, you are the ones that are enemies of God right now. You look at the history, you are not on the line of faith. And he's challenging them to repent. And we know the next section that we'll look at next week that they do not repent. In fact, they turn on Stephen, they kill him, which again violates the Ten Commandments because one of the Ten Commandments is that you should not bear false witness. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Again, we see as we look at this book, the totality of how, if we look at the book of Acts, we see that this is really a turning point. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 is a very crucial passage, is because it talks about how the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Chapter 7, we see that. We see that this is going to be the beginning where that God is not going to go use his apostles and his followers in Jerusalem anymore. And that through persecution, they're going to be scattered and the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And as Stephen was confronting the religious leaders, I hope that we see our own shortcomings, if we have any, that we must understand doctrine accurately so that we can worship accurately. These religious leaders, they got the promised land wrong. They got the Mosaic law wrong, and they got the temple wrong. And if we have a wrong religion, if we are not studying God's word according to God's intent, we'll end up worshiping and bowing to another God. And I hope that is none of us here today. So just exhortation for all of us is to be diligent in our study of God's word. We need to be precise in understanding who God is because we worship a very precise God. And if we deviate from doctrine, again, this is not to say that there are different people in our, you know, the different denominations, that we're not saying that they're unbelievers. I'm just saying that if you get those essential doctrines wrong, you are not part of God's family. Just like how these religious leaders were. They got all of those things wrong and they end up worshiping a false religion. And I hope that does not happen to any of us here today. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. And thank you for just having, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this record of Stephen's life. We're so thankful to just see such a bold man that stood up against these religious leaders. And may you give us that boldness as well to be able to know your word and to proclaim your word faithfully and diligently. But Lord, may we see the errors of those in the past and may we not look down on them as if we're better than them, but to be humble, acknowledging that we can fall into the same types of temptations, that we could fall into the same unfaithfulness, But Lord, cause us to see and acknowledge where we are wrong so that we could repent and be worshiping you in the way that you want to be worshiped, Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to be able to be more like your son this week. In your son's name I pray. Amen.